The following message comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
The worship service this morning was a blessing. We started out with, "You're the Word of God the Father since before the world began," and then we finished with, "Glorify thy name in all the earth." I would think that Alan actually looked ahead to see what I was preaching on this week and chose songs accordingly. Am I correct, Alan? Appreciate that. And we've been set up for the message this morning. I've appreciated being your acting pastor over the past 5 months. I was telling Dwayne this morning, I have learned a lot and grown a lot. And one of the things that I think I've been realizing as we've gone along is what the role of an acting pastor is. And there's this delicate line, it seems, that an acting pastor walks. He's trying to encourage people to continue on with the relationship with the Lord and in evangelism and in discipleship and in the most important things of what a church is. And yet he's trying to be careful not to step on the toes of the next pastor that he knows is coming after him. And so trying to be careful about setting policy or direction that's going to need to be changed in a matter of months. And really, in a lot of ways, the job description of an acting pastor is to point to the pastor that's going to be coming. And I found myself many times in the past several months saying, well, that's a senior pastor decision, so that's going to wait. And, you know, let's wait and see what the Lord does, and then maybe that will be something that will be addressed. And so there's all these times in which I found myself needing, in a sense, to point to someone that's coming next. And there's a lot of similarities between that and between the role with the role of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to be one that we're considering this morning. John the Baptist's ministry was preparatory in nature. In John chapter 1, verse 7, part of a passage we considered last week, we're told that John came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He did have a very important role. Literally, that all men through him might believe. That word him refers back to John the Baptist. He was to point people to Jesus Christ. So because of the ministry of John the Baptist, many would believe on Jesus Christ. It was an important role, but it was a preparatory role. It was a role, it was a ministry, if we could say it, of pointing. You know, John received a lot of attention. We're told in Matthew 3, 5, and 6 that all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist was a popular preacher, if we want to put it in those types of terms. A lot of people came and listened to his ministry and even responded favorably. John received a lot of attention. And sometimes you and I receive attention. You say, well, I would never receive that kind of attention, you know, being this sort of public figure like John the Baptist was. Maybe not. And yet, if we think about it, there are ways, sometimes seemingly insignificant ways, but significant ways every day in which we receive attention. Mothers and fathers, every single day, you're being watched by your kids. They're listening to what you say. They're watching what you do. They are giving you attention. Older siblings, you're being watched by younger siblings. You're receiving attention on a day-to-day basis. Those in here who are teachers, whether at church or as an occupation, even those who would teach their own children, you're receiving attention from those whom you teach. Coworkers, you're receiving attention from other coworkers. Those either whom you lead or those who are leading you, your bosses, you're receiving attention from them. Boyfriends, girlfriends receive attention from one another. Those of you who are role models for younger generations, you're receiving attention. In conversations after church, before church, during greeting time, you're receiving attention. Even for just a moment, someone is giving you their ear. They're listening to what you have to say. Whenever you post on social media, you're receiving attention. All throughout your week, there are different times, there are places in which you're receiving attention. So the question is, what do you do with that attention? Or how do you respond when you're given attention? In those moments of life in which other people are watching, when they're listening to what you have to say, how do you respond? We're going to see this morning from the life of John the Baptist that in those moments in which we receive attention, that it's our obligation to point people to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for its practicality, and I pray that you would convict our hearts this morning, challenge us, remind us of our obligation to point people always to Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would even be willing to say, as John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Lord, we love you, and I pray that you would give us more love for yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we pick up in the book of John and the story that really began all the way back in John chapter 1, the before the foundations of the world, we find ourselves, John 1:19, right in the middle of the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's just pick up and read some verses together. John chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And so as we pick up with John 1:19 through 34, that's the passage we're going to be focusing on this morning. There's really two scenes here. We have scene 1, John 1:19 through 28. It may even be marked with the section heading in your Bible. And then scene 2, the next day, John 1:29 through 34. And we're going to take a look at those as scenes this morning. And we pick up with verses 6 and 7. And John has been receiving, like we said, attention from the crowds, the multitudes. Matthew tells us that. But in John's story, John the Apostle's story, here in the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist receiving attention from religious leaders, the Jewish leaders there in the country of Israel. There's three groups mentioned. First of all, we have the Jews from Jerusalem in verse 19. Take a look. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem," or the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites. Later on in verse 24, these Jews from Jerusalem are specifically identified as being Pharisees. So we have the Pharisees, and then we have these priests and Levites who were sent by them. These three distinct groups within the Jewish religious system working together, and they're all concerned with this question, who is John? And they might have been interested in John's ministry for a number of reasons. First of all, John's ministry was popular, so it could have been simply curiosity, but I think their interest in John's ministry went beyond that, because the Pharisees and John the Baptist probably shared many of the same followers. The Pharisees were looked up to in those days. They were people that were respected by the Jewish people in general. And here John is receiving a following of these Jewish people, and they're wondering, what is this guy really about? I mean, what is he teaching? Who does he claim to be? And so they send this delegation to find out. The priests and Levites may have been interested in John's baptism because there were similarities between that and ritual purification in the Old Testament with which the priests and Levites would have been interested. Of course, John himself was a Levite and was the son of a priest, and so they would have known that and they would have been interested. What is this one of us, in a sense, teaching? What's he preaching? What does he have to say? And so they come with a question, and their question is what? Who are you? Who are you? And there seems to be this general assumption on the behalf of these religious leaders that John, and also on the behalf of John himself, that his ministry had something to do with the coming of the end times, that he was preparing the way for these end times. And so they ask, which end times figure are you? And John tells them, first of all, I'm not the Christ. He tells them that in no uncertain terms in verse 20. It says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. I want you to know that for sure. And that's even part of John's testimony of Jesus, is this denial that I am not him. And then he says, but I'm not Elijah either. They asked, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. The book of Micah in the Old Testament talked about the coming of an Elijah-like figure who would prepare the way for the Lord. And the Jews in those days were expecting the return of Elijah. And it appears that what they were expecting was Elijah himself. That, remember, Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never died. And they were expecting, you know, perhaps he, and probably so, Elijah himself to come back from heaven. And so they ask, are you him? John says, no. Of course, Jesus does tell us in the other Gospels that John was the Elijah-like figure described in Malachi 4:5. But it doesn't appear that that's exactly the question here. The question is, are you Elijah himself? And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. And then they ask him, are you that prophet? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a prophet that would come like me, like Moses, and the people were to listen to him. And that's actually a prophecy about Christ, who is the ultimate prophet. And John says, no, I'm not him either. And so they scratch their heads in a sense, and they say, well, wait a second. Okay, you're not Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not that prophet. And so if you're not them, then who are you? What do you claim for yourself? What can we tell those who sent us? In verse 23, John gives his answer. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He says, my ministry is one of preparation. I'm that voice that Isaiah talked about. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40. This is an important passage for us to at least take a look at. In order to understand here what John the Baptist was saying. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Previously in the book of Isaiah, there are a lot of prophecies about the coming Babylonian captivity, prophecies about judgment because of Israel's sin. And now we come to this point in the book, and Isaiah speaks of comfort for God's people. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so Isaiah is here giving this prophecy about metaphorical improvement of the road system leading to Israel. And he says, we need to prepare this system in a sense, or the system is going to be prepared. Why? It's not literal here. This is figurative language. Why does this road system need to be prepared? Well, to pave the way for the coming of a very important visitor in a sense. Although he was not just a visitor. It says, prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Prepare for the coming of your God. And so the idea here is God's coming for his people, to his people, possibly from Mount Sinai in the wilderness. We don't know for sure, but it's this idea of, we could say, rolling out the red carpet for the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist compares himself to that voice, or says that I'm the fulfillment of that idea and that prophecy in Isaiah of this voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, John's saying, you know, my ministry is one of preparation. What was John doing? He was, in a sense, deflecting glory from himself. Don't focus on me. It's as if that his answer to these people is yes, you know, I'm doing these things, but I'm deflecting glory to the one who's to come, to Christ, to God, who's coming. And so we'll flip back to John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1, and we're told in verse 24 that those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why? Okay, so you're not Elijah. You're not that prophet that's going to come. You're not Christ. So why do you baptize? Or maybe we could say, where do you get the authority for this baptism that you're practicing? There are a few different types of baptisms that are practiced in those days. There were ceremonial cleansings required by the Old Testament law under specific circumstances. There was a group of Jews living down near the Dead Sea who at this time were actually performing baptisms on a daily basis as just a sign of purity and of being the people of God in the last days. And so there was that group that was doing that. And then there was also baptisms of non-Jews who were converting to the Jewish religion. It was a proselyte baptism that was performed. There's some similarities to some of these, but there's a lot of differences as well. And one of the differences is that all of these baptisms that were going on, as far as we know, were self-administered. There was no idea of someone baptizing someone else. And this is what John was doing. And the Jewish religious leaders may have seen John's ministry of baptism as quite presumptive. What gives you this authority? You know, what's this new thing that you're doing, or why are you doing this? Again, also, John wasn't, you know, just baptizing those who were converting to Judaism, but he was actually baptizing Jews. You know, what gives you this authority? And I find it interesting that John doesn't directly answer their question, does he? Take a look with me. Let's see. And they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And in a sense, John is saying, yes, I'm baptizing. Okay, yes, I'm baptizing, but you're missing the point here. This is not about me. It's about the coming one, and he's here, and you don't even know it. He says that Christ is preferred before him. Now, the idea is there's that Christ is more important than me. He said, this is a reference back to John 1:15, when John is said to say the same thing. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose Christ's sandal strap. And if we were to do some research into just some background types of practices in those days, there was a Jewish rabbi who talked about that a disciple was to be willing to do anything that a slave would do for his master, except he wasn't required to take off the master's sandals, because that was just, in a sense, going too far. That was just a very lowly type of an idea. And so he said, the disciple doesn't have to go that far, but in all other ways, he needs to be willing to be a servant, or even, you know, perform the duties of a slave to his rabbi, to his teacher, his teacher. And John the Baptist is here saying, not only am I willing to unloose Christ's sandal, but I'm not worthy to unloose Christ's sandal. He's putting himself as far down as he possibly can, in a sense. And you know, that this is just an important reminder to us, I should say. What keeps us from pointing people to Christ? We talked about those daily conversations that happen, those opportunities where we would have to stand up in front of people to teach, to interact with others. What keeps us oftentimes from pointing people to Christ? isn't it often our pride? Isn't it often that really we would like to have the attention for ourselves? And yet John the Baptist here is an incredible example for us of humility. And it's not that this was some sort of an inappropriate humility. It was perfectly appropriate. John understood his rightful place compared to Jesus the Messiah. And we too must understand that we're nothing. We are unworthy to unlatch his sandal, as John said. And so we must always point people to Christ. Scene one concludes in a sense, and we begin scene two in verse 29, the next day. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in scene two, John sees Jesus coming and he makes this pronouncement. And maybe we should say it more like this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't know exactly how John said it, but he was calling people's attention to Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God is probably a general reference to the sacrificial system, the entirety of which pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. John says that Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world. That word "takes away" is the idea of carries away, that he picks up and takes them away, that they're gone because he takes them upon himself. We have here a reference to the atonement, to Christ taking upon himself our sin. We must never forget that Christ was our substitute. And we have to remember the full weight of that idea, that we should have been there. I should have been crucified, in a sense. That was my sin that was being paid for. I'm the one that should have borne that. I'm the one that deserves an eternity in hell. And yet Christ took upon himself my sin. And yet the specific phrase that's used here of what Christ took upon himself is the sin, singular, of the world. Not sins, but sin. And I believe the reference here is to the sin of the whole world, the sin in general. The sin of the world was laid on Jesus, that he literally took upon himself the sin of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived when he died on the cross for us. John might not have understood the full meaning or the full implications of what he said when he called out, "Behold the Lamb of God." But what an amazing, amazing statement. You may think that because Jesus died for all sins that you're automatically saved. You may have never considered the fact that you may not be his child. But that's not what the Bible teaches. If you take a look at John 1, verse 12, it teaches that there's, in a sense, a responsibility, that there's something that you must do to be saved. John 1, 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Jesus died for you. Have you received him as your Savior? Have you acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner, that you deserve to spend an eternity in hell, that Jesus died in your place? Have you called out to him, repented of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you've never done that, or if that concept is new to you, I would encourage you, come talk to me. Come talk to someone that's here. We'd love to share with you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can be a child of God if you've never received him. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me he comes, a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me." He was earlier than me. He's more important than me because he was earlier than me. Sure, I came on the public scene, so to speak, earlier in this popular ministry of teaching and of baptizing and of preaching. And yet Jesus Christ was before the beginning. John 1:1, "In the beginning was being the Word. Jesus Christ is from eternity past. He's before me, and so he's so much more important than me. John says, I did not know him. Verse 31, I did not know him, or I was not knowing him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptized with water. John did not know, in a sense, conclusively the identity of the Messiah. Or in a sense, when he saw him, he did not recognize him. Now, surely John grew up knowing Jesus. They were cousins. Or at least knew of him, but I would assume that they knew each other. And surely he had heard some of the strange stories about Jesus' birth, though some of those stories may have been kept quiet about. The Bible tells us that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. He apparently had great respect for Jesus, and even some idea that Jesus was the coming one, and yet there was this sense of doubt. He didn't know for sure. He didn't recognize. And this sense, this lack of recognition, this lack of certainty was alleviated when God the Father revealed from heaven who the Messiah was to John, and we'll see that later on in the passage. But before we do, let's just stop here. Other family members and close acquaintances to Jesus, while he was growing up, struggled to accept the truth about his identity, didn't they? And some just rejected him outright. For instance, those from his hometown of Nazareth. I mean, John could have responded the same way, could he not have? After all, Jesus was his younger cousin. And again, we see John's humility in pointing to Jesus. But let's come back to this question of how did John know? What was the conclusive sign that this one is the Messiah? That this one who I've been preparing for, this one who I've been preaching for, this is the one, that this Messiah and that Jesus, these go together. These people are one and the same. It says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came by baptizing with water. John's ministry of baptizing was a ministry of calling people to repentance, but even more so, a ministry of preparing the way and pointing towards Jesus Christ. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. We remember this story, right? In relation to Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, God the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit of God descended from heaven like a dove and alighted and remained upon him. And he said, I did not know him, or I was not knowing him, but or recognizing him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so God told John that the Messiah would be marked by the descent of the Spirit upon him and the Spirit's remaining on him. The Spirit's descent upon Jesus marked the beginning of his public ministry, which was a ministry accomplished in the power of the Spirit. Let's just do a little sword drill here, if you would, this morning. We're gonna look at a couple passages. First, in the book of Acts, so we're going to go forward. Book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38. We see the same idea, so we'll take a look at a few passages about the Spirit's ministry, Jesus' life. John 10:38. Let's go back to 10:37 just to get a running head start at it. Peter's preaching to Cornelius' household. He says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good things and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we have here the anointing of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And this is not something that was new or unexpected. It was prophesied again by the prophet Isaiah. Turn back with me, if you would, to the Old Testament. Isaiah 11. We were in Isaiah 11 several weeks ago when we were talking about Christ's second coming in our series on Christ the King, the message on Revelation chapter 19. Here we have Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Flip forward, if you would, with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Another prophecy about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. We have here God putting his spirit upon Jesus Christ. And then one more passage, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so we have here prophecies about Jesus being filled with the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit's descent upon Jesus took place at his baptism, which is not specifically described here, we could say, in John, but it's alluded to all throughout John, both here and then perhaps also in John 1:14, where we're told that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and we know that God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus could be said, well, let's just turn back to John to make sure we're all back in the same place before I charge forward. John chapter 1. So we see that Jesus, the Spirit of God, descends and remains upon him. But then we also see this other idea in verse 33. If you take a look with me at verse 33, it says, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." What's that idea? Well, that's referring to a coming event that was going to take place at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come upon those who had believed in Jesus. Jesus said that he would send his Spirit. He said in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, that he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And it says that this he spoke of the Spirit, the Spirit that was coming. And he tells us in chapter 16 that he would send. And so Jesus was coming, and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John finishes, he says, "This is the Son of God. I have seen and borne testimony that this is the Son of God." And so this idea of John's testimony sort of bookends this section that we've taken a look at this morning. Verse 34, he testified, "This is the Son of God." Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. And of course, then that carries all the way back to verse 7, talks about John being a witness and a testimony. John bore witness that Jesus was the Son of God. He pointed to Christ. He said, "This is the one who you ought to be following. This is the one who you ought to be respecting. This is the one you ought to be listening to." And yet perhaps one of the greatest tests of John's ministry, of pointing to the Messiah, took place on the next day. Let's skip forward and take a look. Verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said," again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what happened? The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know, on this next day, here John sees Jesus, and he's standing with two of his disciples, and once again, he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And what those two disciples did next was completely reasonable based on all of his teaching. They walked away and they followed Jesus. One of those disciples was Andrew, the passage tells us later on. The other one is unnamed. Some Bible scholars have suggested that maybe it's actually John the Apostle, the writer of this book. It's really impossible to know for sure. But the fact is that I'm assuming these men would have been, in a sense, choice disciples of John the Baptist. I mean, these are men that became apostles, that were part of the group that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. These are probably men that he was glad to have there surrounding him. And when they turned and they walked away, he let them go. You know, how did John feel at that time? I don't think it's quite possible to know for sure, but he must have been sad. It must have been difficult for him. I don't know if he was even expecting that response. Maybe he was, in a sense, saying to them by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," that was him sort of saying, "Go," you know, nudging them. Or maybe it was he was just teaching and then, "Oh, wow, they're gone." But he let them go. Now that Christ had been specifically identified, John's ministry would begin to decrease so that Christ's could increase. And John said that in chapter 3 of John, verse 30, "He must increase and I must decrease." You know, the true test of my willingness to point to Christ, the true test of your willingness to point to Christ, is when do so causes you to fade into the background, as it were. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to fade into the background so that Christ can have the preeminence? A couple months ago, we had our fall festival here at LifePoint, and we had some t-shirts made for the fall festival. And some of you actually own these. Maybe you wore it this week. And it says, "LifePoint Baptist Church," down the middle. And then across the middle, it says, "Where we point people to Christ." You know, as I think about what I would want to characterize LifePoint Baptist Church, that's really one of those most important things, that we would point people to Christ, that no one in this body would be desirous of preeminence, of glory, of attention, but that we would all desire collectively that Christ would be glorified in everything that happens, in what goes on here at church. But not just what goes on here at church, because the church is more about this building and this day. The church is about our lives collectively in this world in which we're called to live for Christ. My prayer is that in all of those little conversations with our kids, with our spouses, with our friends, on social media, we would have as our desire and as our resolve that we will not take glory for ourselves, will not draw attention to who we are, what we like, what we're about, but that we would point people constantly to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.